If you will turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, we're going to go through a lengthy passage, John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. I do not want to read it initially because of the time it will take. So we are departing from our series we are doing on 1 John chapter 4 this morning. And I'd like to deal with this passage. It's a very important passage in the Bible. And it's a little known section of Scripture because it's not one of those big events in the Word of God. And so it takes place right after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where he tells Nicodemus that he must be converted. So I want to deal with this section. I think it's important. So while you're turning there, I'll make some remarks. And we want to notice that the John the Baptist came on the scene after 400 years of silence from God himself. The last prophet, Malachi, had been dead for about 397 years, probably at this point, over that period of time. And so when we get into this passage of Scripture, the ministry of Jesus had been going on for about 6 months. Many things have happened. And now the ministry of John the Baptist is coming to a close. So his voice was a trumpet in the wilderness. It was a voice that was crying out in the wilderness. And it was the most wonderful crying because the voice of the prophets, like I said before, had been silenced by God for four centuries. And his message was very plain and very simple to understand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And so when they heard this, people came from all directions to hear this Old Testament prophet. They were reminded immediately that God had not forgotten them. And I think when God is silent to a nation that God had made a covenant with for 400 years, it is very easy to lose faith. God had forgotten them for so long in their minds. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in their generation, he not only sends a prophet, he sends the greatest of the prophets. And his ministry was a ministry of grace. And it was so overwhelming to them that they got very excited about it. They asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the long-awaited Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet?" And to all three questions, he said, "No, I'm not." He simply pointed all men to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his baptism, Jesus' baptism, if we go back a little bit, and Jesus went up into the mountain to be tempted of the devil, but for 40 days, he came down from that. And he was walking in the wilderness by himself, and he was walking toward John and his disciples, and John saw him, and the first thing he said was, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So everything about John was pointing men to the Savior, to Christ. He never pointed to himself. He never looked for any type of accolations in any way. John's whole life was a life of suffering. It was a life of self-denial. He was called to do this in the womb. And sadly, and not sadly, because it was ordained by God, this is why God raised him up, this is why God ordained him to do what he was going to do, because his life was about to end in loneliness, in sorrow, in much pain, I think. In a Roman prison. The last year of his life was going to be in loneliness in this horrible prison, and he was awaiting execution, and that was the end of it for him in his ministry. And the reason is because he had accomplished the task that he was sent to do. God used him for the purpose of paving the way for the Messiah, and once that was done, it was time for him to leave the scene. It was now time for him to leave. It was time for Jesus to be preeminent in the thoughts and hearts of all men everywhere. And there was a problem that some of his men had. Some of his disciples, some of the members of his church, did not like that at all. They were not willing that this should happen. They were not willing that John leaves the scene and Jesus Christ becomes preeminent. And so this is the story of two church members of John the Baptist that that lost their perspective at the very best and were unconverted at the very least, at the worst. The worst case scenario, these men were not saved. It is my opinion that these men were not saved. They were members of the church of the greatest of all Old Testament prophets that had transitioned into being a New Testament preacher. What man would not think of himself as safe and sound in the kingdom of God to be a member of the church of John the Baptist himself? The problem was they were not resting in the righteousness of Christ. They were resting in their membership and their relationship to John. So I want to just read through these passages little by little and make some comments this morning in the time that we have. Let's start with verse 22 and read through verse 25. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ began in Jerusalem during the week of Passover. This is the scene right before our event here. He cleansed the temple, he preached, he worked great miracles. And after witnessing all these things, Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, realized that all of his works and all of his religion was in vain, and he went to Jesus by night. And we know the story that is, and we're not going to talk about that, but the message of Jesus Christ was very clear. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this was also John's message concerning Jesus. And John was unwavering as a herald, as a messenger of the covenant. And that's what he was. He pointed men to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. You would think that when a herald, what is a herald? You've all seen movies where before the king goes into the great place where all the people are assembled to see the king and the trumpets are blowing, and then a man cries out, you know, that he announces the king, and the king comes into the room and everybody's quiet, everybody stands there bowed, the king takes the throne, and then he begins to speak. Well, at that point, there is no more need for the announcer, the crier, the herald to prepare the way for the king. No longer do you need to listen to that man. And yet God did not give John leave. After he had done all that work and pointed men to Christ, he went back into the Judean wilderness, which was his home area, and he continued his ministry. He continued to minister to the saints of his church, and he continued to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though John or Jesus had moved into that area, it's probably about a 2-mile separation from John and Jesus in the Judean wilderness. Jesus stayed in that area after the scene with Nicodemus for 6 to 8 months. And so his ministry was very, very popular, obviously. And yet John was not going to quit his ministry. God did not say stop preaching. He continued to have his small church. He continued to preach the gospel. He continued to point all men to the Lord Jesus Christ. Gradually, I think over those months, more people began to follow Jesus and less people were following John. And that would be a natural way. That's the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to follow Jesus. And of course, we would all do that in this room if the Lord Jesus Christ physically began a church across the street. The natural thing to do is for everybody to want to go there, and the natural thing for me to do is to encourage everybody to go there. So, this is the situation. Christ's church was growing, and John's church was diminishing, shrinking. Look at verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Strange passage, I know, but it sets the stage for John's disciples. These two men got into an argument with a Jewish man about Jewish purification laws. And it seems they got frustrated. They couldn't answer the questions. This man was overpowered them with his intellect and his personality. And they decided that they needed to talk to their pastor about it. So what did they do? Well, it seems in the course of the conversation that this man had told them the facts about how Jesus was becoming more popular, and John's and this bothered them very, very much. So in verse 26, which we'll read in a second, John's disciples came to John, and they treated him with the highest respect. They called him Rabbi. They wanted him to know that they accounted him their pastor, and they respected him above everything else. They were greatly jealous for their pastor, but they were not jealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the problem. It's always the problem in Christianity when you find a person that is so enthusiastic about his church or even their pastor, but they forget their first love. And that's what happened to these men, I believe. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They refuse to call Jesus by his name. It's the first sign that there's trouble. This one has left you, and his ministry is flourishing. Behold, the same one is baptizing people. You're John the Baptizer. Not only that, all are coming to him. What are we going to do about it? It was hyperbolic speech, obviously. Not everybody was going to him. What was their point? Well, if we don't do something about it, this church is going to die. They were offended, they were envious, and they were jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Couldn't Jesus just have gone further away? Why did he have to be in such close proximity to John? Isn't there room enough for everyone? That was their argument. Look at verses 27 and 28. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. The importance of John's answer is found in the redundancy of his opening statement. He answered and said. That's really important in the Greek because he's telling us that it's really important that you listen to what I'm about to say. If people are flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because it's the will of the Father. That's a good thing, he's telling his disciples. In John's humility, he was telling him, his two wayward disciples, there's no rivalry here. There's no problem with any of this. This is why we're here, to point everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. As their pastor, he was very concerned for the state of their souls. And so he takes this opportunity to explain his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason is because the Baptist could be nothing else but a herald for Christ. He was the identifier for Christ. and he was to step out of the way when Christ came on the scene. Either they never understood it or they had forgotten it. Look at verse 29. This is could be a hard passage to understand. If when you read your Bible and you come to something like this, the tendency is just to blow over it. But let's think about it for a second. Look at this. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." So John explains who these people are. You have the bridegroom, you have the bride, and you have the friend of the bridegroom. John explains that he is the friend. He is the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man of the wedding. The bridegroom, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the bride is the church, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom is John, and the bride is God's elect. Very simple. So John is explaining that he was the one that arranged the marriage between the bridegroom and the bride. That was John's job, to arrange the wedding, to take care of all the necessities beforehand that a bridegroom, the best man, would do for his best friend before the wedding. He arranged it all, and that's what he's saying here. Very simple. The bride must be taken to the bridegroom. She must be prepared for the bridegroom, and all this was done by John himself. And that was the job of John. That's the job of the friend. That's the job of the best man of the bridegroom. He was constantly pointing to the Lamb of God, which was going to be slain, because he desired that all the world flock to him alone, not to anyone else. So now we find that he is rejoicing in the bride. In verse 29, John is rejoicing that people are flocking to the bridegroom, those who have faith, those who have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was John's job. It was his hope, and it was his joy that would happen. He stood by the bridegroom. He heard the voice of the bridegroom, and in hearing him, verse 29 tells us that his joy was fulfilled in all of that. He rejoices with joy, the Greek tells us. It's very emphatic. He can't put it into words. John is rejoicing with joy that all are going to Jesus and not him. Why? Why would he do that? Because the bridegroom has received his bride. The church has come to Christ. His joy was fulfilled. He had completed his task. His job was over. John's disciples believed the news that they brought to him was bad news. All are going to him. What are we going to do about it? But this was the news John had longed for since he was a child, I'm sure. Look at verse 30. This is the passage that everyone knows, but isn't it better in the context of the whole story? He must increase, but I must decrease. We have this unmistakable reply to his unwise followers, his unwise church members. This is how John sums it all up. He must increase, but I must decrease. The word must is not a suggestion. It's a moral imperative. It's a divine decree. It's a necessity from God himself. He must continually increase, and that's it. He must continually increase. It's the creed of all preachers, that Christ must continually increase. The main purpose of the gospel minister, the pastor, the minister of the gospel, is to direct men away from themselves and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what John did. And this is the failure of many men in the ministry, I think. And it must never be forgotten that the herald of the gospel is nothing. He's simply a herald. Nobody takes notice of him. As soon as he's done heralding, he gets out of the way so everybody can look to the king himself. So John was the most popular figure in Israel at this point in time. And nothing wrong with that at all. Again, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets had come on the scene, declaring with thunderous voice in the wilderness of Judea these wonderful words of the gospel. And here he is saying, he must continually increase and I must decrease. This was why he was born. This is why he lived. And this was his chief desire in his ministry. Again, of what use would he be if he stayed on the scene and said, no, listen to me? No, of course not. No preacher would ever say that. No, listen to the King of Kings, because he's arrived. Why should the crowds assemble around the herald announcing the king when you can go straight to the source and listen to the king himself? No, he told them, follow the king, listen to the king, hear the king, obey the king. John was a fading light. That's all he was. He was a fading light. And that's because the brilliance of the morning star was shining out of the darkness and it could not be hid. So let's look at verse 31. We're running out of time, I would assume. He said, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the... Remember, he's talking to these two men. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He says, he is not only superior to me, he's not only superior to you, he's superior to everyone. Jesus Christ comes from above. His origin is superior to all. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And therefore, he has universal supremacy over all of his creation. On the other hand, he says, the one being of the earth is, and of the earth speaks. And that's what those men wanted. They wanted to hear men from the earth. He was announcing the heavenly voice, and they said, no. We want to hear the earthly voice. John is trying to persuade these jealous, unbelieving church members, these envious men, these complaining men, that they must follow Jesus and no one else. Their view of the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be changed. It needed to be turned into a different direction from what it was. Why? For the salvation of their souls. These men were in grave danger at this point. Their behavior revealed they were not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Master, this one started a church over here and everybody's following him. He's going to kill your ministry. What are we going to do about it? Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Strange statement again. John declares to them the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He that is from heaven testifies of what he has seen and heard. He teaches what he knows, in other words. What's he telling them? Telling these men, you must be born again. You're carnal. You're in the flesh. You're thinking the way the world thinks. To receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ means you believe it. And to not receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ means you do not believe it. You either believe or you do not believe. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Is accepting what God has said is true. That God is truth, ultimately. It is not a mere human relationship that John is talking about here, because that's what it was with the followers of John here. It was just a human relationship between he and themselves. But here it's a recognition of the heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the difference, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an acknowledgement of the truth of God through the person of Christ, through the work of Christ, the reason why he was sent here. Let's read verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I know it's hard to get much out of this when you go so quickly through a passage, but there are times when you slow down and maybe you break this up into four messages, and there's times when you do it this way. So I hope you can understand my reasoning here. Verse 34, he's speaking of the spoken word of God, the rhema tou theou, I believe is the Greek here. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are not human words. They are the divine words from heaven itself. And that's what John is continually pointing these men to. He is the very word of God. To receive him is to receive the word of God, because that's who he is. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Do you see how the herald works? He not only announces that he's just the herald that points men to Christ, this whole I'll call it a counseling session. He's counseling these men. He's ministering to these men. He's witnessing to these lost men. And what is he doing? Everything is pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is pointed towards him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. It means a lot. But in essence, in the very basics of the statement, it means that the Father has given his Son full power to transact business on his behalf, on the Father's behalf. He sent his Son to do the work that he was sent to do. And in doing it, he represented his Father. And what was the work? To offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And his Father had full confidence in his Son that he would accomplish all of that. And therefore, we may trust the Son, because he will do everything that he was sent to do. He would not in any way break his Father's command or not be doing anything according to his Father's will. His Father placed all things into his hands, and the business that he transacted was the business of eternal life. For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that we may become the righteousness of God in him. That's the essence of the gospel. This substitution, this transaction, where our sins were imputed to the eternal Son of God and his righteousness was imputed to us. And then the grand verse in verse 36, he who believes in the Son, let me read my translation if you don't mind. The one continually believing in the Son has life everlasting. Already, by the way, the one who continually believing in the Son has life everlasting already. But the one continually disbelieving on the Son cannot see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Jesus Christ is represented as sovereign Lord over all. He has been commissioned by his Father with supreme power for the purpose of saving men and reconciling them to God. And John was urging his own church members, his own disciples, to believe on the Son of God for salvation. That's a hard job. And there was John, the pastor. We know him as John the Baptist in the wilderness, crying out. And yet, we find he was nothing more, really, than a pastor. He also warned them of the eternal danger of not believing. So the issue was personal for each one of his complaining disciples, and that's what John cared about. That's what bothered him. That's what worried him. That's what he prayed for. And the application is very simple. This includes us. That's why everything in the Bible is in the Bible. It's for you and for me. It's a warning to you and to me. If they continue in their hostility towards God, then the wrath of God abideth upon them. Now, we have no idea what these disciples did. There's no record of it. And that's by design, obviously. The unanswered question from these men will always leave us with the same question for ourselves. That's the important part of this. Where do we fit in John 36, John 3:36? Who are we in John 3:36? Are you a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you like these men? The truth of this verse is the most glorious in all of the world. It separates all men. You're either a believer or you are an unbeliever. It's the great privilege of the gospel of grace, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no works to be done in finding salvation. There's no law to be fulfilled on our part. There's no price that you and I can pay for our salvation. There's no years of intense drudgery under the law until we finally find ourselves to be worthy to stand before God. So Christ has done the work. That's the beauty of the gospel. There's nothing that you and I can do that will enable us to stand before God and present ourselves blameless before him. No, he sent his only begotten Son because Christ paid it all. Christ has kept the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ died under the law. Christ broke his body and shed his blood on the behalf of all those who believe on him. And what must a man do? Only one thing. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the one who was sent to be sin for you and for me. And the only one that could do that is the one that did not know sin. He is our penal substitute. He took our place out of love and nothing else. So I have a few questions and we'll close very quickly. Very simple questions. Do you know, and I mean do you know that you are a child of God? Or are you like John's unbelieving church members? And I'm asking you to be honest with yourself. You don't have to talk to anybody about it. You need to talk to yourself about it. These men said, we are members of a church that was started by the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, and he is heralding in. He is ushering in the kingdom of God and announcing the Messiah. We're members of that church. That's the church we go to. We're saved. Clearly, we're saved. John wouldn't have anybody else be members of his church. I guess they didn't hear about Judas Iscariot. Many believe that because they are members of a long-standing church or a long-standing institution, they are in the kingdom no matter what. That's your average, run-of-the-mill, religious person in America. But I ask you, can you look back on your life and remember not being a child of God? Because that's the key to true Christianity. Can you go back on your life and say, once I was this, and now I am this? A woman came to an old preacher, an evangelist by the name of Rolf Barnard, after his message. And she said, "Brother Barning, that was such a wonderful message. I want you to know that I can never remember a time in my life when I was not saved." He said, "Honey, that's too long." And it's true. It's true. Can you look back in your life and recall when you became aware of the burden of sin on your back? Do you even know you're a sinner? Was there ever a time in your life when you said, "I am a sinner, I am condemned by the law, and I'm going to go in hell to hell unless God does something, God saves me"? Can you recall the moment in time when you knew that if you died right now, God would drop you into hell and that would be the end of it? Can you remember the time when you finally figured out that you were deserving of eternal punishment, of eternal damnation? Can you look back and remember when you cried out to the Savior like they did on the day of Pentecost? Because if you don't know this, if you've never had this experience, then you're like the two men in John's church. John, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and it was so powerful, and the Spirit of God came upon everybody. And what did he do to 3,000 souls that day? He convicted them that they were sinners, and they cried out. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Their conscience smote them, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were desperate, and they weren't going to stop until they found the Savior, and they sued for peace no matter what. Do you have any relationship to this at all? Because if you do not, you are not a believer. If you have no knowledge of these things, then you are like those two men in John's church. Do you believe you are a Christian because you are a good person? Because you go to church? Because you go to the same church you've always gone to? Do you stubbornly hold on to your traditions no matter what? No matter how many times you've heard the gospel? Well, if that's your case, then please remember the admonition from John the Baptist to his two disciples. "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." That's the gospel, the good and the bad part. Because without the bad, there is no good. If the gospel is only about Jesus saving souls, and you never talk about the fact that he damns souls, then it's not good news. The only type of person that Jesus will ever save is a sinner that comes to him humbly and begging for forgiveness. May God enable us to see these wonderful, beautiful truths laid out in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. They will not stop until God accepts them in the beloved. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your gospel. We thank you for this little passage that is so rich with mercy and grace. May you bless us this day as we contemplate these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together and worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.